This morning, I want to speak on what it means to be a church. And as I go through this, a lot of these points you're probably going to be familiar with because all of you have been members of a church for a long time, or some of you for a long time, some of you for less. But what I want you to do this morning as you think about these points is think about yourselves being that church and apply these things to yourselves and think about what would it be like if we actually were a church and all these things applied directly to us as this group here this morning. I just want to give you an overview of the points that I want to cover. There's several things that it is to be a church. To be a church means being committed, number one. To be a church means being accountable. That would be accountable to the church, accountable to God, accountable to the pastor. To be a church means making personal sacrifices. To be a church means being supportive of each other. To be a church means financially supporting the church and the pastor. To be a church means to be involved in evangelism. And to be a church means to be the object of Satan's assaults. I'm sure everybody's jumping for joy over that last one. And the size of the church is immaterial, and that's the last point that I want to make this morning. So the Church of Jesus Christ is more than just a group of people that get together on a particular day and listen to a sermon or study the Bible together. Because any group of people could just decide, oh, we're just going to get together and we're going to listen to a sermon that we download off the internet. But that's not a church. It may look very similar to a church of the same size, but that's not a church. There's something very different spiritually going on whenever you become a church yourselves. And the reason is because the church is the body of Christ. The verse that we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 12, in verse 27, it says here, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, to this local church, and he says, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. He didn't say you're part of the body of Christ, but you are the body of Christ. And every true New Testament church is the body of Jesus Christ. So the difference between a group of 10 people meeting and just listening to a sermon together and the difference between a group of 10 people who are a church listening to a sermon together is altogether different. One of them is the body of Christ, the body of Jesus Christ. The other one is just a group of people. There's a big difference. And the points that I'm going to go through this morning will show you some of those differences between those two groups. The second thing is the church is the house of God. God himself dwells in the church. You look in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. This is a familiar text to most of us, I'm sure. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes to Timothy, to this minister he had ordained, and he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So the church of God, the house of God, is the church of the living God, and that is the local church. We're talking about a local church here, because what church is Paul telling Timothy to behave himself in? Well, it's not the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn written in heaven, comprised of all of God's elect throughout all time. He's talking about this particular church that Timothy was pastoring. Could have been the church in Ephesus. Paul said he left Timothy in Ephesus to set the things in order there. But anyway, it's the church of God, it's the house of God, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. I mean, there's a responsibility whenever the church that you're a member of is the pillar and ground of the truth. Every church should be a pillar like these pillars here that hold up the truth, that elevate the truth. That's what a church should do. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15 tells us that this house of God that a church is built not of brick and mortar, but of lively stones. The members themselves, the people, are the stones of which the church is built. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter says, but ye as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I don't think any group that just gets together and meets on a Friday morning to listen to a sermon is going to say we're a holy priesthood. I doubt it, right? There's a big difference between a church and just the group that meets to listen to a sermon. And the church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Just like back in the Old Testament, God had his temple. Now that was a brick and mortar temple. But when that temple was built and dedicated, if you remember, the Spirit of God, the God himself filled that temple. It was his house. It was where he dwelt on this earth. The same with the tabernacle. And whenever the church was built in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, shortly after the church was built, what happened? The Holy Spirit filled the church, right? He's filled all three versions of the church throughout time. The tabernacle, Israel, and the congregation who met in a tabernacle, the congregation who met at the temple, and now the congregation who meets like we're meeting this morning. Only this isn't quite a church yet, but you get the point. God fills all of those buildings, if you will. Two of them were brick and mortar, one of them spiritual. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, and that you and ye are plural?" He's speaking to the church, telling them that they are the temple of God. Just like that temple of Solomon was the temple of God, every New Testament church is just as much the temple of God as that beautiful building that Solomon built was. Every bit as much. And people that understand that can understand that. People looking from the outside says, you, this little group of people, you think you're the temple of the living God in heaven? It's not proud to say that. It's just affirming what the Bible says. It's true. So let's look at the first thing. To be a church means being committed. There's nothing more important in a Christian's life than to be a member of the New Testament church, to be a part of God's church. A Christian should seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus told us in Matthew 6 and verse 33. And Jesus was addressing people, disciples, who were worried about the state of things as they were and where they might live, what they might eat, what they would have clothes for their back, and they're concerned about all these things. And Jesus tells them not to worry about it. Seek first the kingdom of God, he says. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." The things are, wherewith shall we be clothed, and what shall we eat, and what shall we drink? The basic necessities of life. Jesus says, you seek first the kingdom of God, seek first God's church, and these things will be added unto you. It's just a matter of faith. A lot of people just don't believe it. They think, oh, you know, I know God's big, but surely he can't provide me my next meal when I'm hungry. Isn't that how stupid we are sometimes? We think, well, he couldn't. I mean, look at this economy. He couldn't provide me a job. Yeah, he could. He can part the Red Sea. He could take Israel out of Egypt. I mean, he can, you know, speak the word and produce a universe. He can probably get you a job if you need one. We should desire to be in the church all the days of our life. Look in Psalm 23 and verse 6, the famous psalm, probably the most famous psalm, Psalm 23. And David said, he ended that psalm and he said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David's hope and his dream was to dwell in God's house, to be in God's church, because Israel was called a church. It was called the congregation, the church in the wilderness. David wanted to be in God's house forever. And your life should be planned around the church. Your job, where you live, your family, your vacations, your hobbies, your social life, everything in our lives should be focused around the church. And I did this in Cincinnati, not in Cincinnati, in Minneapolis. It's funny, I'm not in Minneapolis, so I'm thinking that, you know, anyway. In Minneapolis, one time in a sermon, and I'm sure you probably all heard the sermon, but you didn't see the little thing that I drew, but I drew a picture of a circle, three different pictures, one of which was a circle, and the circle was the church, and then there's a smaller circle inside there, and that's my life inside the greater circle of the church. Now that's would be a A-plus model Christian. That's how they view their life with the church. And then there was another circle, which is my life, and then their smaller circle is the church. So we have my life, and then the church is, it's inside there, and it's definitely part of it, but it's not kind of all-encompassing, but it is, it's there. It's for sure there, right? And then there was another circle where the big circle was my life, and then a smaller circle was the church, and it was like a little gear matched up against the other one, and it is touching on a tangent point. There's like one little connection there, and it's strong. It's not flying off or anything, but it's just barely touching, and that's, unfortunately, there are some Christians like that too, where it's there. I mean, I'm a member, and nothing's going to shake me, but that's about as far as it goes. Getting together any time outside? No, that's not going to happen. You know, things like that. So anyway, everything that we do, every decision we make, you ought to consider the church whenever you make these decisions. Because this is God's house, after all, remember. It should be the one thing that is desired above all else. Psalm 27 and verse 4. David said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." This is the one thing that David desired. If you ask most people out there, if you could have one thing, what would it be? How many people out of 100 do you suppose would say, "Oh, one thing, if I could just dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life"? Right? They'd be like, "Oh, I want to be a millionaire. I want to have a mansion. I want to have a bunch of kids. I want to have a whatever." It'd be something, right? I'd love to have this dream job or this cottage on the beach or house in the mountains or whatever. It'd be something, but it certainly wouldn't be dwelling in the house of the Lord. But this is what David, the king of Israel, who had it all, this is what he thought. One thing, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Think about that. They who dwell in God's house are blessed, we're told. Psalm 84 and verse 4. Psalm 84 and verse 4, it says, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee, Selah." And in verse 10, David says again here, is this David? It doesn't say who did it. Anyway, I'm not sure who wrote the psalm. "But whoever wrote it said, 'For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness.'" A day in God's courts are better than 1,000. And you say, "Well, 1,000 what?" 1,000 anything. I think it's left open-ended there for a purpose. You can put anything, any word you want after the 1,000 there, and God, a day in God's house is still better than that. Be better to be a doorkeeper in the house of God. And it's sad sometimes when people are excluded and for whatever reason they never come back. Sometimes you can get yourself in such a pickle you can be excluded where you can't ever be a member again. You can still be a doorkeeper in the house of God. You can still be there among the church, and it's sad when people won't even do that. But I'd rather be a doorkeeper. If I did something stupid, God forbid, never was excluded, I'd want to be a doorkeeper at least. Church should be preferred above one's chief joy. I'm going to make myself start crying up here. Psalm 137 and verse 6. The psalmist said, If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Jerusalem was where the temple was. It was where the house of God was. Jerusalem was God's city. And the psalmist there says, you know what? Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So what's your chief joy? Just think about it. What is your chief joy in your life? And even just think about it. Okay, say the church is my chief joy. God's my chief joy. Good. Okay, think about what's your second chief joy then. And think about that. And just think about how does the church compare with my second chief joy, whether it's your hobby, whether it's your family, whether it's your kids or your wife or your husband or your whatever it is. Think about that. Do you prefer God's house? Do you prefer Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, above that chief joy? And God loves his house more than he loves yours or mine or anybody else's. It says in Psalm 87 and verse 2. This is one thing that Elder Jarrell exhorted his people to do whenever the Meadows Church was dissolving. And in his last sermon, this was the text that he based it on. And he kept telling the people, find a church. Find a church. You want to be in a church. It says there, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." Everybody loves their house. I love sitting on Wayne and Judy's front porch. It's like sitting there and looking at a Norman Rockwell painting when you're just sitting there. I love it. But I love the house of God even more than Wayne and Judy's house, or anybody else's house, for that matter. I like my own house. It's not much, but I even like it. When I got home the other day after being gone for a long time, I was just so happy to be home. It just was the greatest feeling in the world. I don't know why, but I was even happier to be in the house of God, though. So to be a church means being committed. And when you make that commitment, there's no looking back. Jesus said in Luke 9, in verse 62. This is a verse that everybody ought to remember. Because every one of you here who are members have put your hand to that plow. And remember, when you put your hand to the plow, there is no looking back. Jesus said, it says there, and Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And we know that the kingdom of God refers to many things, but many times it is referring to the local church. When you put your hand to the plow, when you're baptized, when you're joined unto a church, never look back. Remember what happened to Lot's wife? You got one simple little three-letter verse in the Bible. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. And what did Lot's wife do? She looked back. She turned back and she turned into a pillar of salt. You never want to look back. And just think about the context here. A lot of you people are rural folks and you know what it's like to plow fields. Whenever you put your hand to the plow, if you want to, I'm not a farmer myself, but you want to pick a point way out there at the end of the field, some tree or something, and you want to keep focused on that one point, and that way you're going to plow a nice straight row. What happens if you're constantly looking back as you're plowing? You're going to be going all over the place. Your field rows are going to look like question marks. And everybody that looks at them is going to have a question mark in their head, like, what was this guy doing? You want to keep focused on that point. And it's the same way in the Christian life. Keep that focus on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Keep that focus on God. And you're not going to be going all over the place. The Bible tells us to turn not to the right hand or to the left. If you want to keep on a straight path, it says straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, keep your sights focused on Jesus all the time. To be a church is to be committed, and we ought not to ever forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Look in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Paul here is writing to Hebrews, to Jewish Christians. And in those days, and even today, whenever Jews were converted to the truth, they usually were ostracized by their families and by their communities. And they paid a high price in persecution. And Paul here is exhorting them to not forsake what they have there, to not turn back. And he says in verse 25, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. That's that day of Christ approaching that I was just talking about. As you see that day approaching, the last thing you want to do is get out of the church of God. You want to stick in the church. You want to be committed. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. All right, so the second thing, to be a church means to be accountable. This is why, just a side note, this is why a lot of people never join a church. They don't want to be accountable to anybody. They want to just do whatever they want to do. They want to live their lives how they want to live their lives. When I want to go on a vacation, when I want to do whatever, when I want to sleep in, when I want to watch football on Sunday or whatever I want to do, I don't want to have some people or some pastor or anybody telling me or checking up on me or wondering what I was doing or where I was or I want to make my own decisions. I want to date whoever I want to date. I don't want some church or some pastor asking me, why are you dating this woman? She's not a good woman. I want to do whatever I want to do. That's what a lot of people think. They don't like this aspect. But a church is accountable, first of all, to Jesus Christ. And every person individually is as well. But as you know, Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is to be subject to him. In Ephesians 5, 23 through 24. Ephesians 5, 23 through 24 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the church is subject unto Christ just like a wife is subject unto her husband. So first and foremost, the church is subject to Christ. And that means being subject, you're under his rule, his dominion. We as a church do whatever Jesus says. I as a pastor get up here and if I'm doing my job, all I'm doing is telling you what he said. And whatever he says is what we do. That's why we do everything by the book. Now a group of people that meet regularly to study the Bible together are not accountable to Jesus Christ like a church is of the same size. So once again, you can have 10 people that meet together for a Bible study on whatever day of the week they do, even if it was Sunday morning. And you can have 10 people who are a church who meet together for worship. That's totally different. One is accountable to Jesus Christ as a church, as a group. The other one is not. You don't show up to your Bible study on Sunday morning or your meetup group or whatever you go to study the Bible. Jesus doesn't care. That's my opinion anyway, and I don't have any reason to think that Jesus cares about that, unless you had made some commitment that you ought to keep or something like that. But as far as that group is concerned, it's just a group of people. It doesn't matter. But a church is very different. Jesus judges his churches. He goes through his churches, and he will remove their candlesticks. Look in Revelation 2, verses 5 and 16. I don't read about Jesus writing a letter to meetup groups or to other fraternal organizations or anything else and telling them, you better, you know, get your ducks in a row here, or I'm going to take away your fraternal order or your meetup group or whatever. But it is said of churches. Revelation 2, 5 and 16. Jesus here writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The candlesticks are the churches we read about. You can read that in verse 20 of the previous chapter. Jesus will take away that church. There might still be people meeting together, but the candlestick is gone. They're just a meetup group at that point. When the candlestick goes, you're not a church anymore. You might even call yourself a church. And there are lots of churches out there that call themselves churches that aren't churches. They're meetup groups. They should rename themselves. I really wish they would. I wish all these so-called churches out there would rename themselves, meetup groups or whatever, and call the Bible that they use, quote unquote, call it something else. Don't call it a Bible. Don't call it Scripture. Don't call it God's Word. Call it something else. That way, at least people wouldn't be deceived. When you go down the road and you see church on the sign, you'd at least know, oh, this is actually a church of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be nice if you didn't have to pay attention to all the different crazy names that people come up with, and you could just say, oh, it's a church? Kind of like in the New Testament times. You know what the church was called? It was called the church. It churches. That's pretty much all you had. But anyway, verse 16, Revelation 2:16. Repent, he says, and this is to the church in Pergamos. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And one more, Revelation 3 and verse 3. Jesus says, and this was to the church at Sardis. He says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Jesus is serious, as you can tell from reading these chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation. He's serious about his churches. He's not messing around. And he gives a space of repentance. He says that to that wicked woman Jezebel there who called herself a prophetess. He gave her a space to repent. It says there, I think it's in Revelation 2. Yeah, Revelation 2 and verse, it's in there, 21. But he gives a space of repentance, but after that he takes the candlestick away. We know Jesus taught, to whom much is given, much is required. So to be a church is to be accountable. Like I said, if you're the meetup group, much hasn't been given to you. You're just a meetup group. Jesus doesn't require much of you, if anything. But when you're a church, much has been given to you. You're the body of Christ. You're the temple of God. Much is then required. Luke 12 and verse 47 through 48. You're going to get done here in this sermon and say, you know what, I think we're just going to stick the way we are. This sounds like a lot of work. Luke 12, 47 through 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So you know to do good, and you do with it not, you're going to be in big trouble, many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Just like your kids, whenever they get older, you expect more out of them. And if they mess up like they would have 3 years ago, you're going to get on them a lot more than you would have when they were just little and they didn't really know a whole lot. You hadn't given them much and hadn't required much out of them. God's the same way with his churches and with Christians in general. The more you grow, the more he expects out of you. To be a church is to be accountable to each other. So first and foremost, we're accountable to Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, a church is accountable to the members of the church. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Church members are to submit to each other. See, everybody's under authority. It doesn't matter what position you're in. Even I, as the pastor, have to submit to every one of you as church members. We are all supposed to submit to each other. So if I'm doing something wrong, you say, Pastor, look at this verse. I have to submit to that. Just as it doesn't matter if it's a 10-year-old kid who's just a newly baptized member or an older member. It doesn't matter who it is. You show me a verse, you're right, and I had to thank you for it. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. So submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He's talking here just to the church in general, and then he gets specific in the next few verses with husbands and wives. But in general, church members submit themselves to each other. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. You can tell a proud man pretty quickly if you rebuke him and he gets angry at you. You found a proud man. Why do you think he links up there being proud and humble with submitting yourselves one to another? To submit means to place oneself under the control of a person or authority or power, or in authority or power. To become subject, surrender oneself, or yield to a person or his rule. We're supposed to submit ourselves to each other, so we're under each other's power. Subject is that is under the dominion or rule of a sovereign or of a conquering or ruling power, owing allegiance or obedience to a sovereign ruler or state, a temporal or spiritual lord or other supervisor. So that's how we're to be to each other. Now, thirdly, let me get to another point first. A church is going to have to sit in judgment of each other from time to time. This, thankfully, doesn't happen every week, or the church would be pretty small once we've excluded everybody. But occasionally, it is required of a church to have to sit in judgment of its own members. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, in verse 17, the judgment begins in the house of God. He said there, 1 Peter 4:17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's got to start here. It starts, first of all, with yourself, right? As an individual, you judge yourself. And then it goes to families, and then it goes to the church, and then it builds up, society builds up upon that. But the church and the family are the foundation, or should be, of society. Why do you think our society is falling apart? Why is our country falling apart? It's because the churches have fallen apart. Why are the churches falling apart? Because the families have fallen apart. Why are families falling apart? Because people aren't ruling their own spirits. He that hath no rule over his own spirit, like a city that's broken down and without walls. It starts with the individual and works outward. Let me tell you, we're not going to have a revival in this country by reviving the government or reviving the laws or anything like that. It has to start with each one of us. It has to start in your heart and in mine. Church must exclude commonly known sinners from its membership. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. I'm just going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's not very long. 1 Corinthians 5, and just make comment as I go through it. We're all pretty familiar with this. Paul says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here's a guy having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, something that the Gentiles didn't even do. And that's really saying something when you read about what the Gentiles were like in these days, and here Paul is saying, you guys are worse than they are. Verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they should have gotten rid of the guy. Apparently they had known about church discipline already, and they had not mourned as if because the guy should have been taken away from them, but they were puffed up. They were probably boasting about how inclusive they were and how much love they had. You know how everybody says that? You know, we're very inclusive. We're tolerant. You know, they had a tolerant church back then. Paul wasn't praising them, though. It says in verse 3, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So Paul says, deliver that guy out of the church. Deliver him unto Satan. Let Satan have his way with him for a while. Because if this guy is a child of God, Satan's going to have his way with him. Satan likes to destroy the lives of children of God. Plus, if this guy's a child of God, he used to be in Satan's house. He got out of Satan's house and got into God's house. And now Satan wants to have his way with him for a little while. Because now you're back out. And now you're out of the embassy. You're out of the protection. And Satan can destroy your flesh. That's what Paul's telling him to do here. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" That's the problem. Whenever you mix leaven into bread, the whole thing gets leavened. Before you know it, it's everywhere. "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So think about the church as a big piece of unleavened bread. Get a little bit of leaven in there. You got to get rid of the leaven before it gets mixed around. Try taking a big piece of dough, and if there's a little speck of yeast on there that you just put in there, you can pull that speck out, and the bread probably hasn't been compromised. Try kneading it around for, you know, an hour or so, and then say, you know what, I want to pick all the yeast out of there. It's not going to come out. The whole lump has been leavened, and in the sense of leaven being sin, the whole church is filled full of it, and you're never going to save that church. You can save a church whenever you get rid of one troublemaker right away. You get rid of the fornicator, you get rid of whoever. But you let that thing go, and especially if it's heresy or false doctrine or something like that, and before you know it, it's spread throughout the whole thing, and you're not going to save it. So as a church, sometimes you have to make the hard decisions. And as a pastor, I have to make the hard decisions. And sometimes you have to say goodbye to people that you love, and it's difficult, and I think you've all been through that. "I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." So we're not talking about withdrawing ourselves from every person out there who's a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater or something, but we're talking about within the church. When you got somebody like that in our midst that's a member of the church, that's whenever you got to execute judgment and get rid of the guy. "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother," that's a church member, "be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." Now the eating here is the Lord's Supper. He just said, "Christ our Passover sacrificed for us." Remember what Christ was doing on the night of the Passover. He instituted the Lord's Supper. Christ our Passover. We're talking about the Lord's Supper here. You're not supposed to eat the Lord's Supper with such a person. That's why we practice closed communion. "For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within?" Within the church. Like I said, we don't judge outside the church, but we judge within the church. "But them that are without," outside of the church, "God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So how do you deliver somebody unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Put him away from among yourselves. Once he's outside of the membership of the church, he's outside the walls of the embassy, then Satan gets him. Now the idea is, once he gets tired of Satan having his way with him, he says, you know what, I want to get back in the embassy. I want to get back where God's protection is. I've screwed up. That's the idea, to get somebody to repent. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians. A church must withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. Look in 2 Thessalonians 3:6-14. This is the unpleasant part of being a church. It's hard, and you've all been there. It's very difficult, especially when it gets close to home. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 14. Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." In verse 14, says, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." He says there to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. You know, that could be a husband, it could be a wife, it could be a child, it could be your parent, it could be your sister, your brother. And in this church, there's a lot of family. Well, it's not a church, I keep saying. But in this group that might be a church, there's a lot of family. So God forbid that would happen. Sometimes there are some really hard decisions that have to be made. These are things to think about. But you got to ask yourself, who are you going to love more? Jesus said, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Remember the Levites? Back when Israel had corrupted themselves and Moses came down off the mount and Moses says, "Who's on the Lord's side?" And the Levites stepped up and the Levites went out there and killed a bunch of their own family because those people were idolaters against the Lord. And the Levites were blessed for that. Forget which one it was anyway, removed his own grandmother from the throne, cast out her idol. I'll think about which one it was later. A church must mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. Look at Romans 16 and verse 7. Romans 16 and verse 7. This is tough. Because it's kind of like, not totally dissimilar to what happens in the Amish community. If you're an Amishman, whenever you grow up in an Amish community, when you get to be of age, you get to go out and kind of sow your wild oats and, you know, take the buggy out past midnight or whatever they do out there. And then you get to choose whether you're going to become Amish or whether you're not. If you choose not to become Amish, the family's okay with you. You're not really in the inside clique, but, you know, they're okay with you. If you choose to become Amish and you become Amish, and that's becoming part of the church, really the community and the church are the same thing in that faith. Once you become an Amishman, then if you turn back and decide you want to get electricity in your house or indoor plumbing or something like that, then you're shunned forever. Now, it's not quite the same in the church. I mean, they take it to an extreme that even the Bible wouldn't take it to. But there's a similarity, though. When you decide to join the church, if after that point you decide, you know what, I don't feel like, I don't like all this accountability stuff, or I don't, whatever, you don't like something, and you leave, it's not as if you never joined. It's as if you joined, and now you're out. And Paul says, have no company with them. So that can be a difficult situation. Anyway, it says in Romans 16 and verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So you're supposed to mark them. That's why we name names. A lot of people say, oh, it's just wrong to even name a name in a pulpit of a sinner or something. But Paul says to mark them. There's nothing wrong with naming names when it's a publicly known sin already. Especially if it's somebody who's a heretic, who's making offenses contrary to the doctrine. You want to name names in that case. You want people to know who to beware of and who to stay away from. A church must judge between brethren when an offense has occurred between them. Now, this is something that could very well happen. It probably should happen a lot more than it does. Look at Matthew 18. If Matthew 18 actually happened, and it rarely does, but if it did, and people actually did it the way that Jesus said to do it, churches would have a lot less problems. But you know, it's a lot easier to go run your mouth behind somebody's back than it is to address an issue with them face to face when you've been offended, isn't it? It's a lot easier just to go and tell somebody else what this guy did instead of telling him what he did. I have yet to see Matthew 18, this passage here in verses 15 through 17. I have yet to see this taken the whole way to conclusion. But I'm sure it could happen. But it should happen a lot more often. And really, reasonable people probably won't get past the first step. If you go to the first step, reasonable people are going to say, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry, I offended you. I'm sorry, and it's over. So I'd be surprised if it got past the second step if you bring in witnesses. But let's read the verse so you know what I'm talking about. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and every one of your friends and your family that you can think of." That's not what he said, is it? Between thee and him alone. You don't go tell everybody else that your brother offended you. You tell your brother that he offended you. It says in Proverbs 25, "Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself and discover not a secret to another." You remember I preached that sermon right before the same weekend that you called me to be your preacher? I preached a double sermon on that one. Anyway, verse 16. Oh, I didn't finish verse 15. "Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." You see, if he hears thee, he says, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. You've just gained a brother. You're no longer at enmity. You're no longer at odds with the guy. Verse 16, but what if he doesn't hear you? What if he says, you know what, you're just too sensitive. You shouldn't have been offended by that. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now you take one or two more witnesses, and you let them be impartial judges. And you say, you know, he said that I look fat in that dress. Or she, I hope he didn't say that. Maybe she said I looked fat in that dress. Maybe it's a husband and wife, I don't know. But anyway, you're not going to have a very happy marriage if that's your way of romance, let me tell you. But anyway, so you say, she said I looked fat in that dress, and then you get two more. And they say, yeah, I actually did kind of look fat in that dress. You know how you can imagine how that one would go. But anyway, you bring impartial observers around. It says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So the reason I even went to this verse is, if it gets to the third level, it goes before the church. And then the two brothers, sisters, whoever, hash it out, and they explain why the one thinks he was offended, and the other one probably explains why he doesn't think the person should have been offended, or he didn't do what the accusation was, or whatever. And then the church has to decide. And if the church sides with the guy that was offended, then the other guy has to go along with the church's judgment. And if he doesn't, then he's under the, as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, he's excluded from the church at that point. He's at variance with the church. And a church must judge between brethren when one has a matter against another. This probably doesn't happen very often either, but in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 8, Paul here gives instruction to whenever this isn't so much a matter of one brother has offended another brother, but this might be where there's a business dispute, a legal dispute, or something like that, where you might take it to small claims court or something of that nature. And Paul says, why are you going to court? Why are you doing this? You have a church here. You have wise men here. You should be able to judge among yourselves. You shouldn't be going to court before the unbelievers. He says there in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? I love how Paul calls the law unjust there. I just noticed that. You notice that? Go to the courts, and he calls the courts unjust. What do you think Paul would have thought of our Supreme Court these days with their ruling on sodomite marriage? Unjust. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we should judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Hey, if you're going to judge the world someday, if you're going to judge angels, I think you can judge between two brethren here having a little bit of a business dispute, can't you? That's what he's saying. If then ye have the judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Does that mean we pick the person with the lowest IQ? Is that what least esteemed means? I wondered about that. Would that make any sense? Or say you have a little 10-year-old kid that was just baptized and you have some complex issue, are you going to set him to judge when he can't even understand what the issue is? Think about it. What does the Bible say of pastors? they are highly esteemed. So least esteemed would be somebody who's not a pastor, somebody who's not an officer of the church, but is just a church member. That would be, what Paul's saying here is set a church member to judge these things. You don't need to take the elders or the deacons or the pastor or whoever. Set a church member up or members to judge these things. And I'll tell you why you don't pick the person with the lowest IQ here. It's what Paul says a little bit later. He says, verse 5, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. See, you want to pick a wise man. You don't want to pick the person who you think is least esteemed, who doesn't have any good sense or judgment. That wouldn't make any sense. And furthermore, how do you determine the person who is least esteemed in the church? Are you going to go around and let's take a vote? Who is the who do we all think the least of around here? Everybody says, oh, Austin. Okay, great, Austin. Come up here and you can be the judge. I'm sure that'd make Austin feel great. Okay, anyway. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not suffer? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why are you taking somebody over to small claims court because they ran over your chicken and cost you $10 or whatever a chicken cost? Why not just be defrauded? Why not do what Jesus said and turn the other cheek? Somebody smites you on the mouth, give them the other cheek. They compel you to go a mile, go with them too. They want to take your coat, give them your cloak also. Why don't you just suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Verse 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So his point here is, don't go to court. Don't go to before the unbelievers whenever it's something that you can solve within the church. Now, if you have a beef with somebody that's outside the church, then you're not going to be able, he's not going to come in the church for church court or anything like that. But when it's in the church ought to judge it. And that's happened, not in our church. It's happened in the Detroit church years ago. Thirdly, a church is accountable to the pastor who gives an account to them, to God. So you're accountable to me, and then I'm accountable to give an account to God for you. This means being accountable to him for church attendance. This is the type of stuff that people don't like to be accountable to. And I think you all know, I mean, I have attendance taken down here in this little group. I take attendance in Cincinnati. Why do I keep saying Cincinnati? It's because I'm not in Minneapolis. That's why. I take attendance in Minneapolis. And I require church members to let me know when they're not going to be there. Let me know ahead of time. I don't want to show up to church and somebody's just not there and I didn't know that they weren't going to be there. So I require that. And I would also like at least some brief explanation as to why you're not there. Please don't just email me and say, I'm not going to be in church tomorrow, with no explanation whatsoever. If it's a personal matter, if it's a health problem or whatever, you don't have to give me details. But I would at least like to know what's going on so I'm not worrying or wondering like, oh, what's going on here? Is there some kind of a problem or what? Anyway, so I require people to let me know ahead of time if they're not going to be there. Some people might say that's authoritarian. Well, there are lots of churches out there that you can find if you don't like the way that I do things. So that's the way that I do it. Now this is a quite different experience. Oh, I missed my point there. There we go. When a church has a resident pastor, he is there seeing their demeanor and their behavior every Sunday. So it's quite different whenever you have a pastor, they're looking you in the eye every morning. Now, I realize if you become a church, you're not going to have your own pastor for a while anyway. You're not going to get a pastor the next day or anything. But ultimately, the goal and the desire would be to have your own pastor as well someday. And when you got a guy there looking you in the eye and seeing you every morning, and he can see when something's wrong, it's different than it is when you don't have somebody there. It's not necessarily a bad thing either, but it's good. That's like when I can see you all sitting here in front of me this morning, it's so much better than most of the rest of the weeks when I don't see you. And I just hear who is here, who wasn't, but I don't see the looks on your faces. I don't see who's tired and think, oh, I need to tell him to go to bed earlier, next Sunday, Saturday night or whatever. I don't see whenever one of you is hurting and I can come up and say, hey, is everything okay? You don't see that. So there's a big difference between having a pastor there every week looking at you and having one far away at a distance. And there's a potential danger for a church that has no pastor present on a regular basis. I'm going to take you to a curious passage back here in the book of Judges. Judges 18 and verse 7. There's some wisdom here for non-resident members and a warning for non-resident members. Judges 18 and verse 7. This is just a curious couple chapters here. You might want to take a look at those just on your own time. It's kind of interesting. Here you have a family paying this guy to be their priest, and then another guy comes along and gives him a better deal, and they pay him to be their priest, and he says they want him to be a father and a priest unto him, and kind of sounds like, you know, the beginnings of Catholicism happening way back in the books of the Judges. But anyway, it says there in verse 7, it says, "Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure, and there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Zidonians and had no business with any man." So I think you can see the application here to non-resident membership. They're out there by themselves. They have not business with other people. And there's no magistrate in the land. And they're living quiet and securely, and everything is going pretty well, and nobody's there to put them to shame. They can kind of just do whatever they want and enjoying their liberty. And that's kind of how it can be with a church with a non-resident pastor. There's not a magistrate there in the land to put you to shame. Sometimes you need somebody there to rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, like Paul told Timothy to do. But look what happened here to these people in Laish. So there they are, quiet and secure, and everything's going hunky-dory. They don't really have many dealings with other people around them. They're just kind of isolated there in their own little group. And then you look down at verse 27, and it says, "And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were quiet and secure. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire." Not so quiet and secure anymore, are they? "And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man, and it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt therein." So there is a danger, is my point, with a church that doesn't have a pastor on site. It can happen, obviously, and it can work, and it did in Minneapolis, and if it happens here, I'm sure it would work out as well. But there is just a caution that you always want to make sure that you kind of get connected back with the embassy, if you will, or whatever, and make sure you're in contact with, well, the pastor, if you were just a church of your own right with a non-resident pastor. And as non-resident members, make sure you give me a phone call once in a while or an email or something and just let me know everything's okay. And I know most of you do, and the ones that do, then I can hear that the rest of you are okay. So that's the nice thing about having a group of you here together, is one of you can contact me and say, "Hey, the rest of them aren't screwing up." So that's good. Or you can tattle on the rest of them and say, "Oh, you ought to saw what he did last Sunday." Judy's all the time telling me what Austin's up to. No, I'm just kidding. Things may be a little cleaner without an ox in the stall, but much increase comes with having one around. Look at Proverbs 14 and verse 4. Sometimes it can be easier just not having a pastor around. You know, it's just kind of just be just a little more lax about things. You don't really have to worry about it. I know you guys are not this way, but some people would be, "Oh, you know, we'll start at 9:30, 9:45, whenever we feel like it. If we feel like even getting together this week, after all, there's no pastor here to worry about it." I know you're not like that, but I'm sure I know of other groups that have been in the past. So anyway, but there is a benefit to having an ox in the stall too, though he does make a mess sometimes. Proverbs 14 and verse 4. It says, "Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox." So you get pluses and minuses when you have an ox. You got to clean up his poop if you have an ox. But there's an ox there to tread the corn out and get a lot of work done. So think about the same context with a pastor. Now, why am I comparing a pastor to an ox? Because the Apostle Paul compares a pastor to an ox. That's why. So when you have an ox in the stall or a pastor in the church there on a resident basis, Yeah, maybe he makes a mess in your estimation anyway sometimes and makes maybe steps on your toes and you don't like that. But in the end result, it's better to have the ox in the stall because he's there to teach, he's there to lead, he's there to pray for you and to ultimately help you out. It says in 1 Corinthians 9, I should have given you the verse first. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 10. See here, a pastor is compared to an ox. Paul says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should not, or should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." We'll get back to this verse a little bit later in the sermon. But all I wanted there is that Paul compares a minister to oxen. And I've had people send me a gift and then write like ox feed on it or something like that, which I thought's kind of cute. Just go ahead and ask your brethren in Minneapolis how significant the difference is between being a non-resident member and being a resident member, or even being a being a church with a non-resident pastor. Even if you are a church, if you were a church in your own right, you would no longer be non-resident members. You'd be members, resident members of the church here. But ask your brethren in Minneapolis how big of a difference it is to be a church with an off-site pastor versus a church with an on-site pastor. And they'll tell you there's a major difference. And I think, and you can get their own words, but I think that they'll tell you, and they've told me, that it's a blessing and a positive benefit. The positives outweigh the negatives. There are probably some negatives, honestly, to having a resident pastor, because sometimes I do step on toes. But I think that they'll tell you that the blessings and the positives definitely outweigh the negatives. There's no replacement for face-to-face interaction. Look in 2 John 1 and verse 12. 2 John 1 and verse 12. "Having many things to write," John says, "unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." I'll tell you, it's a joy. It's great being down here. It's great seeing you and speaking to you face to face. And I'm sure, and I think all of you would agree, that you would love to have this every Sunday over listening to that recording back there in the back corner. I'm sure you would. And I would too if I were in your position. So keep praying, keep being faithful with what you have, and you never know, God may bless you with more. Okay, the next thing. To be a church means to be making, or to make personal sacrifices. This sacrifice can include affliction or reproach, being a gazing stock, or prison, or robbery of one's possessions. All those can be sacrifices that you end up making to be a church, and this is what happened to the Hebrew believers. This, you know, may not happen immediately, but stick around. If you just look at some recent current events and you see the progression of things, where things seem to be heading, who knows? We may get the opportunity to be martyrs. That'd be a blessing, right? It would be. I don't see anybody really raising their hand, pick me, but it would be. Hebrews 10 and verse 32 through 34. Paul says here to these Hebrews, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." So part of the problem was is that you became a gazing stock because you identified with Christ. And then part of the problem was, too, that you became companions with a bunch of other weirdos that did the same thing. So now, not only are you professing to be a Christian, but now you're associating with those people over there. So you get it from two different angles sometimes. Verse 34, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." See, the sacrifice that they made for Christ was losing their goods. Can you imagine if your home was just pillaged after you committed to Christ and you were baptized? Or your business completely dried up whenever people wouldn't do any business with you anymore and you had no livelihood. This is what happened to some of those people. "Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. But I can imagine them saying, and Paul exhorting them, hey, if you got a mansion in heaven, what are you worried about if somebody just destroyed your house here on earth? It's not really that big of a deal, is it? Another sacrifice is sacrificing our money. Look in Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Hebrews 16:13, Paul says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, this is a sacrifice. You say, well, what does calling up somebody on the phone have to do with making a sacrifice? Because it says to communicate, right? The old definition of communicate, or the actual definition of communicate, is to give to one another, to another as a partaker, to give a share of, to impart, confer, or transmit. Now you can think about using that word as we use it today. You're giving words to somebody. You're giving ideas to somebody, and they're giving ideas back to you whenever you're communicating. But the primary definition is to give something to somebody else. And this is what Paul is talking about here when he says to communicate. And I'll show you that if you compare that with Philippians 4, 18, or 15 through 18, we'll see here that when Paul speaks of communicating, he's talking about giving financially. In Philippians 4, 15 through 18, it says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. See, there he identifies what he's talking about when he's talking about communicating, giving and receiving. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. And believe it or not, a pastor whose heart is right, whenever he exhorts people, if they're not giving, when he exhorts people to give, it's because he wants to see fruit abound to your account. It's not because he's trying to make himself wealthy, if, like I said, if his heart's right. There are plenty of charlatans out there. I'm not saying there aren't. But a pastor really wants to see you doing what God tells you to, so you get a blessing in your life for doing what God tells you to. Verse 18, but I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor and of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So here Paul says there, when they supplied for Paul's needs, he says that's a sacrifice to God. So that was just as much of a sacrifice with these churches when they sent to Paul's necessity as if an Old Testament Jew would have went into the temple or would have gone into the temple and would have killed a lamb or a ram and burnt that thing on the altar. It's God views it the same way. It's a sacrifice well-pleasing to him. The one sacrifice that we all have to make is to offer our body as a living sacrifice. That's something that all of us can do. Rich or poor, male or female, young or old, doesn't matter. Every one of us can do that. Look at Romans 12 and verse 1. And it doesn't have to be a money thing either. I mean, your sacrifice could be giving food to the pastor or to the poor or whoever. And, you know, if that's what you have, that can be just as valid as a sacrifice as money or anything else for that matter. Romans 12 and verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's not unreasonable. Is that unreasonable? Is it unreasonable for God to say, you know what, all I want you to do is present your body a living sacrifice. I want you to live for me. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what he wants from us. And when in a church context, literally just to bring your body to this room and get your butt in a chair, that is the best sacrifice that any of us can make. And that's the sacrifice that we can all make. And sometimes it is a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of your time because you'd rather be doing something else. But it is a sacrifice. But that's something every one of us can do. Get your butt in the chair. And even if you don't feel like it, even if you're depressed, a lot of times when people are depressed, they don't want to come to church. The place that they need to be is the place that they don't want to be. But just force yourself. Force yourself to get your butt in the chair. And you'll feel better after you did it. I guarantee it. And then force yourself to stick around for a few minutes and actually talk to somebody. That'll help too. The next thing it is to be a church. To be church, I didn't say that right. To be a church means being supportive of each other. Brethren in a church must bear each other's burdens. It's hard to bear your burdens by yourself. It's always nice whenever somebody else is there, have a shoulder to cry on, have a lending hand to help, just have somebody to talk to. That's what we're here for. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 2. But when you're a church, you need to be there for your brethren. You need to bear their burdens to an extent. Paul says later on in this chapter that every man has to bear his own burden in verse 5. But to the extent that you can, help each other bear each other's burdens. It says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this is a commandment. It's fulfilling the law of Christ to bear each other's burdens, to be there for each other. Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 3. It says, remember them that are in bonds, that's people that are in prison, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. If any of us ever do get put in prison for our faith, hopefully it doesn't happen, but if it does, let's go to visit the person that's in prison. And sometimes, unfortunately, in this country, when they put you in prison, then they ship you off to a prison that's way far away from your home, and I don't know why they do that. But sometimes visiting somebody in prison wasn't like it was back in these days, where maybe the prison was close by. But even not always. Paul was in prison in Rome. That was a long ways away from Antioch, from his home church. And people came to see him in prison. That was a long, long trip. So keep that in mind. If I'm ever in prison, come visit me. I'll be lonely in there. When one member of the church suffers, all the members suffer with him. That's why we're called a body. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26. This is why I read this section, this passage in the beginning in the call to worship, when Paul talks about the church body as being like a human body with many members. You got arms and legs and fingers and toes and eyes, nose, ears. All these different parts make up the body, and every one of the parts is necessary and important. And just like in your body, Austin was just telling me he hurt his finger, your finger hurts, doesn't that affect your whole body? And it makes you as a body, as a person, it hurts, right? And we've all been there a million times. Paul says there in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12:26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So just like whenever you stub your toe and your whole body hurts, well, whenever whoever the toe is in the church, I'm not asking for any hands, but whoever the toe is, whenever he gets stubbed, it should make everybody hurt. Everybody should feel for that guy and pray for him and give him words of encouragement and so on. And on the other side of it, whenever one member's honored, whenever somebody gets a promotion at work, or whenever somebody gets married, or somebody has a child, or whatever it is, somebody gets a new house or something, everybody should be happy for him. Don't begrudge him and, think in your heart, well, why'd he get the raise and I didn't? Why'd he get the promotion and I didn't? Why do they have so many nice, beautiful kids and I don't? Or whatever. You don't think like that. You should be happy for each other. Look at Romans 12 and verse 15. Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Sometimes it helps just to have a shoulder to cry on, just to have somebody to talk to. Even if they can't do a thing for you, just to have somebody to listen. Sometimes it's one of the best things that you can have whenever you're down. Church members must esteem each other highly, more highly than themselves. Look at Philippians 2, 3 through 4. This is another thing of what it is to be a church, esteeming your brothers and sisters more highly than yourself, putting them before your own wants, needs, and desires. Philippians 2, 3 through 4, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. See, Jesus Christ esteemed others better than himself, and he was the God, the creator of the universe, and yet he would humble himself and make himself a servant when he didn't even have to. And every one of us should do that too. Adopt a servant mindset. Church members must prefer each other before themselves. Look at Romans 12 and verse 10. Romans 12 and verse 10. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Preferring is to put another, put something before another thing. So like when you prefer one car over another, you've put one car before the other one. When you prefer your brethren, you're putting them before yourself. You're not putting yourself first, you're looking out for them first. And in a husband and wife, in a marriage relationship, if you prefer one another, you're going to have a happy marriage. If you're looking out for number one all the time, you're not going to have a very happy marriage. And a church must pray for each other. Remember what James said, that if somebody's hurting, if somebody's sick, to pray one for another? He said in James 5 and verse 16. No, that was the previous verses that I was thinking of. But in 5:16, he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Somebody says, well, all I can do is pray for you. Well, if they're a righteous man and they pray effectually, that's probably about the best thing they could possibly do for you, is to pray for you. So pray for each other. To be a church means financially supporting the church and the pastor. A church should financially support the pastor so that the pastor can devote himself full time to the ministry, if it's possible. Some churches, I mean, a church of this size, it probably wouldn't be possible. But the hope would be the church would grow, and if a pastor had to work outside the ministry, and I did for the first year I was up there, then that's what you have to do. But ideally, the hope would be that the church could fully support a pastor at some point. 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 14, just want to give you the proof text for this. But just because the church might be too small currently to support a pastor, their own pastor, full time, doesn't mean that you wouldn't go ahead and become a church. You don't have to have everything before you do anything, right? It says the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. If your thought is, well, I'm never going to drive to Kansas City unless my headlights will shine the whole way to the city, well, you're never going to drive. But when your headlights shine 100 feet in front of you, and when you get 100 feet, they shine 100 more feet, that's how it goes. So it doesn't mean that just because a church doesn't have members sufficient to provide for a pastor on their own, that they couldn't be formed into a church and then grow from there. 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 14. Paul says, or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? Or who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth the vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? And who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. In the same way that some guy wouldn't go to war on his own dime, some guy wouldn't plant a vineyard and not expect to eat of the fruit, or some guy wouldn't feed a flock and not expect to get milk, the same way a minister, when he does the work of the ministry, should be, if possible, should be supported by the church for his labors, and that way he can focus on doing the work of the Lord and not doing a, you know, secular work out there, is what Paul's getting at here. He says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, that's the preaching of the word and so on, and prayer, if we sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? See, Paul was saying that he and Barnabas, they had by choice forbore, I suppose, working, and other ministers had not. And Paul was saying, we could have, we just chose not to, and Paul did it for a purpose. But what he's saying is, hey, if other ministers have done it, we could do it too. Verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? That's the way it was in the Levitical priesthood system. When people would bring sacrifices, part of that sacrifice would go to the Levites, and then part of it would go to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and they would be partakers of whatever was sacrificed to God. Even so, in verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It should be their means of sufficiency and income if possible. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. So Paul wasn't writing these things so that they could send him money. He was just telling him what God says here. And it was his duty to preach the gospel. A church should also be prepared to take up a collection for the needs of people in the church or for another church even. And we have examples of that in the Bible. You remember in Acts chapter 11, there was a great dearth, a great drought in the land of Judea. And it really affected the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul had talked to some other churches to have them take up a collection to send to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. It says there in verse 27 through 30 of Acts 11, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth or drought throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders, or to the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there were churches, and Paul had, and I'll show you where Paul had other churches as well, take up this collection for another church that wasn't even members of their own body there to help them out. And this is something that a church might do from time to time. I mean, if, let's say there was a church down here, and the church in Florida had a hurricane come through or something and wiped them all out, and you take up a collection to help out the brethren down there or something. That would be exactly what was happening here in the pages of Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So it looks like Paul had talked to the church in Galatia and the church in Corinth, at least, and in Achaia, which was close to Corinth, in another place, he says. And he had them all taking up a collection for this, for the need of the church in Jerusalem. And by the way, I think this is a good pattern here in verse 2 when he says, let every man lay by him in store. This is a good pattern for giving to the Lord in general. Whatever you're not giving to the pastor, to the poor, to the church, the rest of it, lay by yourself in store. Lay by some money, a little bit every month, how much ever you choose, and let that pile up in an account. And then you have money set aside to use for needs. And I personally even prefer that. And I think if I ever started a new church, what I would do is not even have a church fund where one person holds on to it and then nobody has the headache of holding on to it, and you don't have to worry about having decisions made of where the money is going to be spent. Everybody holds on to the money themselves. Everybody has that fund. And whenever a need arises, the pastor says, we have a need. Here's how much it costs. If you would like to give to this need, give to it, and people can donate to it. And if it doesn't get met, and it really needs to get met, then the pastor starts tightening up the screws a little bit and says, come on now, we need to get this thing done. But anyway, that's just a lot more simple than having a big pile of cash laying in somebody's house, and then you have to worry about securing it so that it doesn't get stolen or destroyed and all that. So anyway, that seems to make a lot more sense to me. Makes things easier. Okay, next. To be a church means to be involved in evangelism. This is how the church grows. The word of the Lord should sound out from a church, just as it did there in Thessalonica. Look in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Now, a lot of people say, well, you believe in sovereign grace. Why preach the gospel? That's why I preach the gospel, because I believe in sovereign grace. If your idea, though, is, well, you know, God elects and saves who he will, I'm not going to talk to anybody, well, that's the wrong answer. The apostles believed in election, and they certainly were evangelistic, were they not? Whenever you have opportunity, preach the word. Share your faith with people. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give that answer. Live a godly life, which will provoke questions. Somebody will see you living differently than somebody else. And when they ask you, be ready to give the answer. Invite them to church eventually. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Paul says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now, wouldn't that be something? Paul would get to a place and he might be talking to somebody and they've already heard the gospel because we heard about these Thessalonians, you know, in some faraway city somewhere. Be like if I got up to Fargo or something and somebody says, oh yeah, I've heard of that Minneapolis church down there. And wouldn't that be neat? Lost my place. There we go. A church should pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Now, as evangelistic as these Thessalonians were, Paul still asked them, hey, pray that the word of the Lord has free course and be glorified. There's always people out there, there are still lost sheep, and there always will be until the end of time, who need to hear the word. They may be getting fewer and fewer, and maybe if God's elect do comprise 10%, that 10% may not be scattered across the world in the same dispersion at all times. So maybe back in the 1800s here, and prior to that, there were great evangelistic opportunities. And there were preachers that would go across the West riding on horseback. There was a guy that started like 30-some churches on his own. Hundreds and thousands of conversions and baptisms. Nowadays, can you imagine? I mean, if that would happen, we'd just be jumping for joy, elated. I mean, nowadays, boy, if you get to baptize one person a year, you think you're doing pretty well. It just could be that maybe God still has 10% of the population, but maybe most of them are over in Asia somewhere or something. Maybe the door is being closed on this country, and it just gets harder and harder to find God's lost children. But nevertheless, we press on. It doesn't matter. Noah only had 8 members in his church, remember? And he preached for a long time, like 100 years, pretty much, and he still had 8 members. But it paid off in the end for old Noah. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2 says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And I would recommend praying verse 2 frequently, especially in today's day and age. Pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, because there are a lot of them out there, and there's a lot of them out there who are militant and who are coming after churches now, especially with this whole sodomite agenda. I definitely recommend praying this prayer often. The next thing it is to be a church is to be the object of Satan's assaults. This is the not so pleasant part of it. Remember what Jesus said. He built a church and he said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Though they will try. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18. We have a promise that Satan will not prevail against the church. But that doesn't mean that he won't prevail against individual churches here and there. You know, the church in Jerusalem that Jesus originally built is no more. I'm sure there's a church in Jerusalem now, which they call a church. It's probably Catholic or something. But that's not the church that Jesus started over there. the churches that Paul started in Ephesus and different places, I'm sure, are long since gone. Just because an individual church is gone, though, doesn't mean that there aren't other churches that are part of that same institution that continue on. So my point is, just because Jesus has promised to not let the gates of hell prevail doesn't mean that the gates of hell could not prevail against this church if there was one started here, or the church in Minneapolis, or any other church. Jesus said in verse 18 of Matthew 16, "And I say also unto you, unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But if they will not prevail against it, that means that they're trying to, so always remember that. The devil has persecuted the church throughout history. This has been the devil's modus operandi. Look at Revelation 12, 11 through 17. Revelation 12, 11 through 17. "And were it not for the restraining hand of God, you better believe that he would have destroyed all of us a long time ago." I've thought about this before. If this is a true church, and if I am a true minister, then Satan would love to destroy me. And I believe that we are a true church, and I believe that I am a true minister. And if that's actually the case, God must really be restraining the devil, because he could destroy me in an instant. I mean, it'd be just nothing for him. I mean, one angel can destroy 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So the devil himself could just snuff me out in a second. So there must be a lot of protection of all of God's people and God's ministers out there, because otherwise Satan could, like with Job. Look at what Satan had his way with Job, and he just totally destroyed his life. But the Lord still had that protecting hand around Job, and he wouldn't allow him to take his life. But in Revelation 12, 11 through 17, here's what the devil's been up to for a long time. It says, "And they overcame him," this is the saints, "and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." So these people were martyrs for Jesus. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." See, now he realizes he's only got a little bit of time, and he's going to make the most of the time that he has. And as the time gets closer to the end, and when Satan is loosed from his prison, whenever that is, or maybe it's already happened, I don't know. Whenever it is, he's really going to be doing double time to try to destroy the saints, because he knows that he doesn't have much time left. He can read the Bible just like we can. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." This is in, not to get into the whole, this whole chapter, but the woman is the church that brought forth Jesus Christ. Jesus came from Israel, which was the church. That's the woman here in Revelation 12. And this is who the devil persecuted, the church. "And the woman, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the woman, or in the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." And if that's a short, succinct definition of a church, I don't know of a better one. The people that have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God, that's the church that the devil is after. In the earth, it says there, help the woman. And you think about through church history, and I'm going to be talking about this soon, a lot of these churches were up in the Alps and in the mountains of Europe, and whenever the Catholics would come after them, the inquisitors and so on, they would flee to the mountains, and it's as if the earth helped the woman. And those mountains protected those people. They would dwell in the valleys of Piedmont, and they were protected there. The earth helped the woman. And also, you think about it, when Satan spews forth all these false Bible versions, and the people of the world absorb the thing up, and God's people, some of them still have the good old King James Bible, the earth helps the woman. The wicked out there get the false versions and use them, and God's people still have the true one. And Satan will continue this ploy until the end of time. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 9. And it's only going to get worse. It says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. It says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But in Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Wouldn't that be neat? There you are, you're one of the last churches left, the camp of the saints, and Satan has whatever, the world police force surrounding you or whatever he has. They're all surrounding the camp of the saints, and there you are praying to God, wondering what in the world's going to happen. And the clouds break forth, they roll up as a scroll, and Jesus comes back in a flame of fire, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. Now that would be that'd be quite a thing to see. Make a good movie too. Maybe someday we can watch a movie of world history once we get to heaven. I think it'd be kind of neat to sit up there and just roll the film for 6,000 years and see everything that happened down here. But it probably won't happen. Why would God want to remind us of all this misery anyway? Every true church is going to be in Satan's crosshairs. So if you're a true church, and we are, Minneapolis Church, all of us right now are a true church, we're in Satan's crosshairs. If this group here is formed into their own church, you will be in Satan's crosshairs. Now lastly, the size of a church is immaterial. It doesn't matter. When I was at the pastor's conference, somebody gave me and all of us an excellent thing to say whenever somebody asked you how big your church is. Because isn't that the first thing that somebody asks? Whenever you tell them what you're a member of a certain church, and the first thing that they always ask is, well, how many are running down there? You know, how many members you got? How big is it? Well, somebody said to just tell them, well, between 300 and 400. You say, well, that's lying. No, it's not. It's between 300 and 400. This Minneapolis church has between 300 and 400 members, doesn't it? Of course it does. Now, if we ever get over 400 members, then I'll have to come up with a new saying or whatever, but I'm not worried about that at this time. But anyway, between 300 and 400. Now, my luck, somebody would say, oh, I'd like to come visit. Okay, come on over. Just make sure you get there early. There are a lot of people, you know. Seating is limited. But it says in Zechariah 4:10, who hath despised the day of small things? Don't ever despise the small things. Just because you have a small church, it doesn't matter. Size is not found. Yeah, I was going to say size is not found in numbers. That would be silly. What was I trying to say? Truth. Yeah, there we go. Truth is not found in numbers. Righteousness is not found in numbers. It doesn't matter the size of the church. It says in Proverbs 15 and verse 16, yeah, size is not found in numbers. That was about as stupid as when I was talking to Judy the other day, and I was letting her go, and I said, well, Judy, it's the distance between us that keeps us apart. And then I hung up, and she's like, okay, bye. And then it's the distance between us that keeps us apart. That was the dumbest, most redundant saying I could have possibly said. So I called her up and I said, you know, that was the stupidest thing I could imagine saying. And we both got a good laugh out of it. But it was a Yogi Bearism there. But anyway, size is found in numbers, but truth is not found in numbers. Proverbs 15 and verse 16. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. I don't know about you, but I'd rather have a little church, which is a cohesive, unified church, than have a big church full of envy, strife, worldliness, and people who fight over what color the carpet's going to be or something like that, rather than being concerned about truth and righteousness. It's better to have a little with righteousness, as it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. A lot of these churches out there have a lot of revenues. They get big-time budgets. I've gone to some of them, and they will print, at least the one that I went to, on the bottom of the bulletin thing. They'll tell you what the monthly budget is and how close they are to meeting it, because, you know, of course, they're wanting people to give. Huge, but like hundreds of thousands of dollars per month. I mean, it's just unbelievable what these churches, the budgets that they run. But just wait until this whole sodomite agenda happens, until they start forcing them to marry sodomites or else losing their 501c3 tax exemption. They lose that 501c3 tax exemption, they are out of business. So what do you think they're going to do? What do you think these happy, clappy mega churches are going to do? You think they're going to stand on principle? Of course not. They're going to get themselves a new Bible version and say, well, you know, God doesn't really think that sodomy's abhorrent. That was just that old King James Bible. People that read that thing ought to die, by the way. And they'll just capitulate, I'm sure. Psalm 37 and verse 16. See, God's not concerned about the numbers. When you got God on your side, why should any of us be concerned about the numbers? Psalm 37 and verse 16. It says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. God delights in using small things. Look at Gideon and his men. Gideon had thousands of men, and the Lord kept whittling them down until he got down to 300 to take on, I think it was 30-some thousand Midianites. 300. God wanted to put on a good show. God likes seeing a little ragtag group of Israelites outdo the Egyptians going through the Red Sea. God likes using few to accomplish his purposes. Why? Because it shows that it's God's power. It's not our power. He that is faithful with little will be faithful with much. Look at Luke 16. So don't ever say, well, we're a small church. I'm not really too concerned about righteousness. You know, after all, we're just small. I'm not really too concerned about evangelism. After all, we're just small. What difference can we really make in the world? Well, if you're faithful with what is little, then you'll be faithful with much. But if in your heart you're just saying, oh, you know, I'm just kind of content to be just a little church and I don't even care about reaching the lost with the gospel, well, God's probably not going to give you more to be faithful with if you haven't been faithful with what he's given you. Luke 16, 10 through 11. It says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Now when I talk about hopefully the Lord will build the church and we should evangelize, but we're not evangelizing just for the sake of having a bigger church. That's not the purpose. What my prayer is that God will add into the body members as it pleaseth him, as he says. Because everybody has their own gift, like it talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. So it is good that God puts people in the church as they need to be there. Somebody that might be a good exhorter, or somebody that's a good teacher, or somebody that's a good admonisher, or somebody that's maybe a good song leader, which is what the church needs, or something, or whatever the church might need. Maybe the church needs families with smaller children or something, or whatever would make the church more whole and more complete as God sees it. That's what we should want. And we should want to see God's lost sheep converted. Because after all, aren't you happy that somebody shared the gospel with you and that you ended up in the church of Jesus Christ? We want the same joy for somebody else too who's living in sin and sorrow. Jesus' flock, as he said in Luke 12:32, is a little flock. Remember what he said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. And remember, as I've mentioned already, that Noah's church only had 8 members. And I'm sure the rest of the world was saying, oh, Noah, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. You know what Noah said? Yeah, you're right. Have fun in the flood. I'm sure Noah was leaning over the ark saying, the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Yep, he was right and everybody else was wrong. Now, a church can function as a church with as little as 7 members. This will be the last point, which will take a few minutes. So I'm going to show you. I'm sure you've all heard this before, right? Everybody's heard the 7-member number. Do you know where the 7-member number comes from? I'm about ready to show you. Jesus taught that the proper method of conflict resolution in a church where one brother offends another, which to properly function, would require a church of at least 7 members. He taught that in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. And we've read that already, but let's go back there again. And if you read this passage carefully and you start doing some figuring, you'll have to end up with at least 7 members to make this passage work. So we've already read the passage one time, so I won't read it again, but I will make comment as we go through it. So you have, first of all, you have a brother who offends another brother. in verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. So here you have a brother offending a brother. That's two members, right? Now, if the brother doesn't hear the other brother, then one or two other members are called in as impartial witnesses, verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So now you have two brethren to start out with, one's offended the other, and then you bring in one or two more, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word is established. Now you have to have four church members to make this thing happen up to step two, because you have to have the two of you plus two more brethren. So we're up to four. Now if the brother doesn't hear them, then it must be taken before the church in verse 17. At this point, it's three versus one. You got the offended brother plus two witnesses versus the offending brother, which would go before the church. So you got four. Now, assuming that the church will be an impartial jury and could side with either the alleged offender or the offended, there would have to be at least three additional members in the church in addition to the four already involved in the controversy, so that it would be possible for those three members to side with the alleged offender and make the vote 3-4. Did any of that make any sense? Probably. Did it? Okay. So you got, basically you have here, I'll do the offended brother on this side. So you got the offended brother, right? And he's talked to the offender. So offended, offender over here. And he doesn't hear him. So then you take it with two more. So now the offended brother has got two more on his side. He's got three. The offender is over here by himself. It gets taken to the church. Now, if the church is going to weigh in on this, and if it's possible that the little guy over here is actually right, and the church is going to side with him, they would have to have three more over here to make it 4-3 to side with this little guy right here, the thumb, who's the offender, right? Does that make sense? So you'd have to have a total of seven to make this whole process work. If you only had six, there's no way, then you'd only have two siding with this guy, so it'd be 3-3, and there's really no church decision here because it's an even 50-50 split, right? So you'd have to have at least another seventh member to make it possible to side with the offender to make the whole process work. So that makes a total of at least seven members in a church, and it's based on this reasoning that I would not start a church with fewer than seven members. We'd have to have at least seven, and this group has eight, so you've got even one extra. You've got the, what's that called on a jury when somebody sits there and they can be a, I forget what it's called. Alternate. You got an alternate juror. There you go. So anyway. So let me just recap what we've covered today just very briefly and we shall be done. So what it means to be a church. A church is more than just a group of people. A church is the temple of God. A church is the house of God. And a church is the body of Christ. To be a church means being committed. To be there. To be a church means being accountable to Jesus Christ, to the church, and to the pastor. To be a church means to make personal sacrifices. To be a church means to be supportive of each other. To be a church means financially supporting the church and the pastor. To be a church means being involved in evangelism. To be a church means being the objects of Satan's assaults. And the size of the church is immaterial. It doesn't matter how big the church is, because after all, like Zechariah said, who hath despised the day of small things? Thank you for your attention this morning.